Okay, now in Hebrews chapter 8, we find in verse 8, for finding fault with them, that is, those who were under that old covenant, that Mosaic covenant, he saith, the Lord saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now I have a question for you. Has the Lord made the first covenant old to you? Has the Lord made that legal covenant obsolete to me? It's a question that we might think shouldn't even be asked to Gentile believers. We were never under that covenant. We were never under that covenant to begin with. The letter is written to Hebrews. These were folks who were indeed under that legal covenant which God made with the physical seed of Abraham, with national Israel. But Gentiles, probably all of us sitting right here, were not under that covenant. We never were under that covenant that he gave to that one nation. Last week we saw how Peter made that distinction. He said, why tempt ye God to put a yoke, the yoke that was given to us by God, us Jews, why do you tempt God by putting that yoke upon the neck of these Gentile disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Us Jews, we weren't able to bear it. Why do you want to put the Gentiles under it? So if the old Mosaic covenant, if it never applied to Gentiles, why is it that I'd ask that question to myself and to you who are Gentiles? It's because every man that's born of Adam is a legalist by nature. That's what we are by nature. That heart of flesh is desperately wicked, and none can know it. A sinner can learn all the correct doctrine. A sinner can claim to rejoice only in Christ Jesus. A sinner can claim to put no confidence in his flesh. And yet Christ profit him nothing because of his carnal service, his ordinances, his ceremonies, his observance of days, his placing significance on outward images and things of that nature. The Spirit of God is declaring to the Hebrews, to these Hebrew brethren in this letter, that the ordinances of services under that old covenant were to shut men's mouths. That was the first thing it did. I'll give you an example. That old covenant said you circumcise your child when he's 8 days old. That old covenant also said that you don't break the Sabbath day. Now, my wife has a child. 8 days rolls around. It's time to circumcise that boy. And it's on the Sabbath day. If I observe the law of circumcision, I'm going to break the Sabbath. If I observe the law of the Sabbath, I'm going to break the law of circumcision. I have to throw up my hands and say, Lord, I can't fulfill this. I can't. And that's what the law was given to cause sinners to do, is to throw up our hands and say, Lord, we can't fulfill this. And that old covenant was given to foreshadow Jesus Christ, who is himself the better covenant. The Lord gave his son for a covenant. to his people. And the mediator of that covenant, he's the mediator of that covenant. And it's established by him. And it's established upon better promises because they're all fulfilled in him and by him. For instance, when Christ circumcises the heart of a believer, like we looked at last week, he gives us a heart of flesh. He takes away that sinful pollution of our corrupt nature, gives us a heart of flesh, a new spirit, a new nature, so that we can behold that he put away our sin. And when he does that and gives us faith, grants us repentance, by faith we enter into our Sabbath, into our rest, when we enter into Christ by faith. Do you see how he's the fulfillment of that law? It was never intended to proceed any further than the coming of Christ Jesus the Lord. The substance is come, and the shadow is not necessary. And not only is it not necessary, but it's improper for the believer to observe it in any regard. Now here's the issue. The issue in our day is Jesus Christ our Lord. Whosoever submits to any Old Testament service or tries to equate, bring anything of the old into the new, and men do, we'll talk about that, is calling into question that Christ has come and that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all that believe. Now, the first thing I want you to see is that the carnal ordinances and the worldly sanctuary pointed to Christ Jesus, our great high priest. Now, listen to chapter 9, verse 1. Then, during that time, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances. It's called the first, by the way, you know, because it's first in order of time. It wasn't the first covenant. The everlasting covenant was made before the foundation of the world, between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This covenant was first in order of time, as we know it. It had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. The first wherein, in that first outward sanctuary, was the candlestick and the table and the showbread. And that was called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, there was a veil that hung between that first room and that second room. But after that second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, the holy of holies, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant were in that ark, and that manna and that rod that budded were all in that ark. And over the ark, the cherubims of glory shadowing over the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Paul is moving along in his letter here, and he didn't go into detail about that. But he said, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now we're given, next here, we're given the significance of what those things pointed toward. Verse 8. The Holy Ghost was signifying by this that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Christ said, I'm the way. He's the way. And the Spirit was manifesting here, signifying that that way had not yet come while that tabernacle was yet standing. Which was, that tabernacle and everything in it was a figure for the time then present. It was a shadow. It was a type. In which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, as pertaining to the spirit, the inward man, the new nature, the new man. But it stood only in meats and drinks, different kinds of washings, carnal ordinances, which was imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now, the end, the fulfillment, the very image of this shadow is come. And listen to verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, I won't go into great detail, but let me just give you an outline here. What the Hebrew writer did was, is instead of going into great detail about every one of those items that was in that tabernacle, he concentrated on the high priest. But the sanctuary, the holy place where God meets with his people, is Christ. Paul, Isaiah told the people, sanctify the Lord of hosts. In other words, behold him as he is. He's high and above sinners. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Believe him, he said. He'll be for sanctuary. He's the one in whom God and his people meet, the sanctuary. The greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, is Christ. That first tabernacle had badger skins on the outside. If you looked at it, you'd have said, I don't see any form or comeliness about that tabernacle that makes me desire to even go into it. Isn't that what they said? Isaiah said about our Lord? But inside, it was full of gold. It was full of all manner. It was beautiful inside. Tapestry and all those things inside. Christ is the Holy One. He's perfect within and without. Those items in that earthly tabernacle, the lamp and the table of showbread, they have their glory and their fulfillment from Christ and in Christ. He's the believer's only light. That lamp was the only light in that tabernacle. He's our only light. That table of showbread was signified communion, where a sinner could commune with God at the table of showbread. That's Christ in whom we have communion with our God. That golden censer in the holiest of holies, where they put the incense and it burned when the high priest went in there, signifies Christ, our intercessor. He's the one who makes intercession for his people. His prayers are the intercession. He's our manna. In that golden pot of manna in the ark, he's our manna. He's our bread from heaven. Our Aaron. You remember that rod budded because God was declaring Aaron's the high priest here. Out of this whole group of folks, Aaron is the high priest, and his rod budded. He had a rod, and it actually bloomed. Well, Christ, the rod of God, has budded in resurrection glory, and God's declared by that, he's my high priest. That law written on tables of stone that was in the ark, it's fulfilled in perfection in Christ, by Christ, who perfected it forever. All the law, and then Christ, our mercy seat, that mercy seat on top of that ark, he's our satisfaction. He made propitiation. His blood, it's his blood. It's not the blood of bulls and goats. And it was that blood was put on the mercy seat, and he's the place of mercy. God is satisfied in Christ, and he's satisfied with those who come to him in Christ. And then, It was all set forth most gloriously in Christ Jesus, the high priest. The high priest who went in there, all of this was in what he did. He went in with that blood of that lamb once a year into the holiest of holies, and he made atonement for the people according to the flesh, typically, ceremonially. He made atonement. And Christ Jesus is the one who went in, not with the blood of goats and calves, with his own blood, and he entered in once. He, by his one offering, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He entered in once, and he has obtained eternal redemption. Now, under that old covenant, what did the blood of bulls and goats foreshadow? The blood of bulls and goats here is talking about that atonement, particularly. And then, what did the ashes of a red heifer foreshadow? Look at verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. The word here, blood of bulls and goats, it's referring back to that which was just stated. That Christ has accomplished our redemption. That is, he justified his people. He's our justification. And we're justified by his blood, by his offering, by his sacrifice, what he did. And then externally as a foreshadow, as a figure, as a type of what Christ would do under that old covenant. That's what it declared. It declared the atonement that it had been made temporarily. They had to come the next year and do the same thing again because propitiation hadn't been made. Satisfaction to God had not been made. Only Christ could do that. So he's that lamb. That blood of that lamb was sprinkled. He's that lamb. That's what the blood of lambs accomplished. That's what it typified, was atonement, putting away of our sin, justifying us, and that's what Christ did for us. And then this sprinkling of the ashes of the red heifer on the unclean sanctifieth. That's what it talks. It showed was how sanctification is accomplished. The ashes of the heifer. Let me just give you, and I'm not going into great detail on these because I don't have the time, but I want you to get an idea. The law stated that if a man touched anything that was dead, he was defiled. And he didn't have to know he touched something dead to be defiled. If he was plowing in a field and he plowed over a bone of a person that had died, he was defiled, unclean. If he was sleeping in the tent at night, and somebody was sleeping in the tent beside him and they died at night in their sleep, when he woke up the next morning, he was defiled because he was in the tent with them. You can find this in Leviticus. It was just, when you read about the law of defilement, there was more ways that a man could be defiled than not. You read it and you think, how in the world could a man not be defiled? That's what the law was teaching us. Our flesh is dead by nature. We're born of Adam and we're dead. And anything that we use of this flesh to try to commend ourselves to God is unclean. It's defiled. It won't do. It will not get the job done of sanctifying us. I've said it before. It's like trying to clean a dirty floor with a dirty mop. You're not getting it clean. You're going to get it twice dirty is what you're doing. You can't clean. We can't sanctify, purify, cleanse anything about us by something we do. It just won't happen. But that red heifer was much the same way as the sacrifice was slain. That red heifer was spotless. That red heifer was slain in the place of the defiled. And it was burned. And its ashes were mixed with water. And they came. A clean priest had to apply it. And he came, that clean one, he came and he applied the ashes of that red heifer to the man that was defiled. And ceremonially, typically, that man was pronounced sanctified. His flesh had nothing to do with the inward man, had nothing to do with spirit and truth. It only had to do with the outward. And that was a foreshadow of Christ. It says here, If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ is the end of the law. Now, those things are good pictures. They're good types. They're good. They foreshadow what would come. Why is it then? Why do we not take a lampstand and set us up some lampstands in here and get us a big table, put up here, make us an altar up here and put some showbread on it? And why don't we have somebody who calls himself a priest? And why don't we burn some incense and all of those things and come in and sprinkle the ashes of a heifer on one another and kill some lambs and bring their blood? Why don't we do any of that? It all foreshadowed. It all was a good picture and a good type. Why don't we do that anymore? Because the substance has come. The very image of those things has come. And Christ is the end of the law. He's the fulfillment of it. He's what it all pointed to, and he's come. We're justified by the blood of Christ alone. We're sanctified by the Spirit of Christ purging us. Not by sprinkling our outward bodies, but our conscience, the inward man, through the Spirit. And to continue in the shadow, in any form, is to continue in dead works. You see that there? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now the believer's made alive, and he's made to serve the living God and not those dead works anymore. Now, would you dare, let me ask you this, would you dare take the office, the power, the right that belongs to Christ Jesus, the Son of God alone? Would you do that? You wouldn't dare call yourself a high priest, because Christ is your high priest. You wouldn't dare claim any authority to justify or sanctify yourself or anyone around you, because it's God that justifies. It's Christ that died. It's Christ that's risen again. It's Christ that sanctifieth through the eternal Spirit. It's Christ who's preeminent in all things. All fullness dwells in Christ. All fullness of salvation. He's sovereign, not just in providence, not just in ruling all things. He's sovereign in salvation. And here's why we wouldn't do that. Verse 15. And for this cause, because he is the end of what all those things signify, he is the mediator of the New Testament. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called by that Spirit sanctifying and purging the conscience, they might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For this cause. This is why we wouldn't dare make ourselves a priest. This is why we wouldn't dare try to bring back any of that old covenant, any of those ceremonies, anything like that. Because God the Father is well pleased with his Son. It's because Christ Jesus the Lord is the great high priest of his people, and he alone has obtained eternal redemption. He is the justification as well as the sanctification of his people. He is the mediator of the New Testament. He entered into God's presence with his own blood and obtained eternal redemption for us. And in time, just as he entered into that holy place, in time he enters into each individual, elect, redeemed child of God that he purchased with his own blood through the Spirit, and he sanctifies them in the inner man and brings them into union in him with God the Father. He does that work. He's the mediator of the New Testament. I can't do that. In that, look at verse 13 again. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. And then look at verse 9. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. Did you follow me there? I'm sorry. Hebrews 8:13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now look at chapter 9, verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. He's the end of the one, and he's the mediator of the new. So who gets the glory in being the end of the old and the one who makes this new covenant in the hearts of his people? Christ Jesus, the Lord alone. Now we see the offense and the issue. The old covenant was given to make the offense of our sin abound. And Christ is the end of the old covenant for righteousness, for acceptance with God. All our acceptance with God is Christ. And he's the mediator between God and his elect. Therefore, the Holy Spirit declares that we dare not ascribe what only Christ must and can accomplish. We must not ascribe that to ourselves. By our use of any earthly ordinance, ceremony, sacrifice, not even boasting of the gifts that only Christ gives by grace. Now, we hear a text like this and we think, well, this doesn't really apply to us today. Oh, yes, it does. Oh, yes, it does. There are many priests alive and well in our day. They may not go by that name, but that's exactly what they think they are, is priests. And what it is it's stepping into the office and infringing upon the power and the right that belongs to Christ Jesus alone. He's the mediator of the New Testament. Let me give you an example. If I claim that I'm justified by my sacrifice, whether it's some Old Testament ordinance, that I'm observing or by, merely by my act of believing. Some people make faith as if the believer justifies himself because he believed on Christ. Faith is the gift of God. It's the result of God justifying me, of Christ justifying me, and giving me this gift of grace. It's a gift. He is the mediator of the New Testament. I'm not. If I used high-pressure tactics to try to force out of somebody a confession, if I, rather than wait on Christ, who's the power and wisdom of God, you know what I've done? I've stepped in and tried to make myself the mediator. He's the mediator of the New Testament. I'm not. You're not. If I use the same tactics to frighten professing believers with threats of punishment and censor in the name of making men holy and sanctified and pure, instead of declaring the name of Christ Jesus, who alone has the power to effect this work, then I'm making myself the mediator. And He's the mediator of the New Testament. I'm not. It's His blood that sanctifies, not anything I can do. If I claim that the Lord's ordinances of baptism or the Lord's Supper are less than what they are, and I say less than what they are, because anything less than what they are is less. If I make myself the mediator. If my baptism, my personal baptism, or me as a pastor baptizing others, is anything less than a public confession that Christ has justified and sanctified me by His death, burial, and resurrection, that my conscience has been purged and my body washed in the pure water of the Holy Spirit, then I make myself the mediator. And He's the mediator of the New Testament. Whose glory am I defending here? Mine or yours? Or Christ? Not ours. Christ. It goes for the Lord's table too. If I claim it's for anything other than to remember His broken body and His shed blood until He return, if I make it into some kind of sacrament whereby some kind of grace is given to you because you take a piece of bread and drink some wine, I'm making myself the mediator. These things are to acknowledge what He's done for us and in us as we wait for Him to return, because we're not the mediator. He's the mediator. Satan is very subtle. Very subtle. He didn't come to Eve in some evil fashion. He came very subtle. His desire is not to get you out of religion. His desire is to keep you in religion. If I claim it's for anything, or that I'm adding anything to what Christ alone has done, by grace alone, Satan's won the day. That's what he wants. He does more good, or he does his work more in pulpits and pews than he does in bars and brothels. Do you believe that? That's how it's always been. Just add a little something. Just add something. If he gets you just to put confidence in something that you've done or I've done, we've denied Christ. We've tried to go to the throne and put ourselves on the throne. We've tried to make ourselves God, which is what He wants. That's what He wants. Paul told the Galatians that if he gave sinners just one little loophole to glory in, just one, he said, I wouldn't suffer rejection from religious men. But he also said, but then I wouldn't be the servant of Christ. He said, which one am I convincing? But he said this. He said, I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's an apostle. And we're not going to be taught like the apostles were, face to face and see Christ. But we're going to be taught by the revelation of Christ. He's going to receive the glory for it. He's going to receive the glory for teaching them. They shall all be taught of who? The Lord. He's going to receive the glory. Now I want you to turn over with me to Galatians. And I've got a few things to show you. You see, I don't think that sometimes folks in our day read the scriptures, and when they read things like circumcision, they think, well, we don't do that. We don't put any confidence in that. Well, it's the same thing when I put confidence in my faith, when I put confidence in my acts of repentance, when I put confidence in coming to a place and going through the devotions of worshiping God, when I put confidence in what I've constrained somebody else to do. Anything that we put confidence in that we've done, it's the same thing. It is, when you hear that we're not saved by the works of the law, it means we didn't save ourselves. We can't reveal Christ to ourselves. We can't bring this everlasting covenant into our hearts. We can't make ourselves children of this new everlasting covenant. Christ must do it. And if we try to hang on, religion loves to hang on to that old covenant. You look at things in religion, in practices in different religions, whether it's under the Christian banner or whether I was watching a program the other day about Muslims, and I thought, how? It's either all of Christ or it's all of works. It doesn't matter if it's under the Christian banner or if it's under the Muslim banner. Whether it's under the banner of Isaac or under the banner of Ishmael. If it's not of grace, it's of works. It can't be both. Either it's all of grace or it's all of works. The two don't mingle. They just don't. But he's the mediator of this covenant. We read that unto every one of us who are saved by grace, he is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. He gives it. He gives it. So he's the mediator of this covenant. Now here in Galatians, I want to give you four things here quickly that we do if we put any confidence in something we've done. Now, here's the first thing. We call Christ a liar if we give credit to any of our acts of religious devotion. Look at Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now here's the two things that we need to get clear. Men are either coming to God by works of self, or they're coming to God trusting the work of Jesus Christ. When you read the faith of Jesus Christ, it's saying the faithfulness of Christ. It's saying Christ's work, his faithfulness, what he did. Men either trust one of two things. They either trust the works of the law, or they trust the faith of Christ, what Christ did. Now look at the next phrase. Even we have believed in Jesus. Now that's talking about mine and your faith. We believed in his faithfulness. If you'll read Romans 3 carefully, now the righteousness of God without the law, that is, without our deeds of the law, is manifest by the faith of Christ, by his faithfulness, by what Christ accomplished for his people. Now we came that way that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, by Christ who is our justification, by Christ's faithfulness, who entered in with his blood and justified us, not by works of the law. You see, it's either Christ did it by his faithfulness, or men trust the works of the law, something they've done. It can't be both. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's why we trusted him. But now watch this. Verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. The word here is not talking about profanity. It's not talking about lewdness. It's not talking about being outward immoral. It's talking about if while I seek to be justified by Christ, I seek to also be justified by some work I've done, some obedience I'm looking to that I've done by my flesh. He says, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Paul's saying, if I add my works to Christ's works, then I'm saying that I think when Christ came ministering the truth, saying he is the way, the truth, and the life, that I'm saying that I think he was a minister of sin. He was lying. You mean that's what I'm saying when I just put confidence in one little thing that I do? If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore, are we stating therefore that Christ is the author of sin, that he's the minister of sin, that he didn't really accomplish salvation? That he really is not the fullness of all our acceptance with God? This is the testimony. Life, God has given his Son, and life's in his Son. And if you have the Son, you have life. And he that doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. And if we don't believe him, what do? We call God a liar. Because he said, life's in my Son. And that's what Paul's saying here. If because I try to mingle grace with works, is it that Christ wasn't teaching me the truth? Christ wasn't telling me that all salvation, all the fulfillment's in him? God forbid. Christ told the truth. He's not the minister of sin. But look at verse 18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself the transgressor. I become the transgressor. I'm the liar. If I try to build again those, take somehow bring that old covenant into this new dispensation. I'm the liar. Here's the second thing. We declare Christ's death to be in vain if righteousness comes by our hand rather than all of grace. Look at verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. That's what he said. He purges the conscience that we might turn from dead works and serve the living God. I'm crucified with Christ. I died with him. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who, here's what he did in his faithfulness. He loved me and he gave himself for me. That's the faithfulness of Christ. He loved me perfectly before God and he gave himself for me. And verse 21 says, and I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, Christ is dead in vain. Now, here's the third thing. If we claim we came into this grace by blood, by the will of the flesh, by the will of man, or if we claim that we are perfect by the flesh, that sanctification is by the flesh, by our acts of obedience, then we are altogether disobedient to Christ Jesus, who is the truth. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth in the gospel so much so clearly to you that it's as if Christ was crucified among you. Verse 2, this only would I learn of you. Now get this. Remember, he's the mediator of the New Testament. He entered into the presence of God and he enters into the hearts of people, of sinners through the gospel, through the Spirit, and he brings us together and makes us one in him. Now he asks this, Paul says, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law? By something you did? Was it by something a man did? Was it by blood, by the will of man, by the will of the flesh? Is that how you received the Spirit? Or by the hearing of faith? By the hearing of the faithfulness of Christ the Lord? That's the message he blesses. The message that declares all his works. That's the message whereby he enters in and you first receive the Spirit and your conscience is purged and you turn from these dead works and you'll serve the living God then. No ifs, ands, or maybes. It's not a I will and they might covenant. It's a I will and they shall. Now, look at verse 3. That was how we received it. That's how we entered into this covenant. That's how this thing was brought to us in truth and in spirit by the mediator of the New Testament. Now, going on further, verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, if that's how you started out, are you now made perfect by the flesh, by our obedience to the law, by something we did to purge ourselves? But be sure you get this next phrase. I love this in verse 5. It says, he that ministereth to you the Spirit. Who's the mediator of the New Testament? It's not Paul. It's not Peter. It's not me. It's not you. He that ministereth to you the Spirit is God our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone ministers to you the Spirit. What did Peter say on the day of Pentecost? He hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. I will send the Comforter unto you, he said. He's the mediator of the everlasting covenant of grace, and there's no other covenant but the covenant that he makes in the hearts of his people. Look at verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, that miracle of turning you from dead works to serve the living God, of making you spiritually alive, of drawing you to himself and making you cast all your care on him, that's the miracle he's talking about. Does he do it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? By the gospel of Christ and him crucified. Which is it? Verse 6, he answers it. Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now get that. That's how it happens. That's how it begins, and that's how we're made perfectly sanctified, even as Abraham was. We who live after the law of Moses will be saved by the mediator ministering to us the Spirit through the gospel, who works the miracle of sovereign grace in creating believers anew in his righteousness, even as Abraham was brought to believe God and made the righteousness of God 15 years before circumcision was given and 430 years before that covenant was given. That's how we're going to be made children of God. That's how we're going to be brought into the faith of God. That's how we're going to be brought into this covenant. You see, before Christ came, as the surety, God never looked and said, well, now, like we do, if you can't pay it, he'll take up your cause and he'll pay it for you. When he entered into the covenant in before the foundation of the world, as the surety, he became the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And so every believer that believed before the cross believed the same way. He's the mediator of the New Testament. And he sent forth the Spirit into the heart. And it's by his grace, by his word, by his gospel that he justifies and sanctifies us and makes us to put all our confidence in him alone. And he does it the same way today. He does it the same way today. Here's the last thing. If we insist that but one work, one ordinance, one sacrifice, one performance of ourselves is needed to bring us into union with God, then we're debtors to perform the whole law of God ourselves. A bit of it. Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, he's saying, I, this Jew, who knows what it is to be under the law, I say to you Galatian brethren, you Galatian Gentiles who've never been under this law, I say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Well, I'm glad I'm not trusting in circumcision. Are you trusting in your faith? Are you trusting in some decision you made? Are you trusting in your baptism? Are you trusting in observing the Lord's table? Are you trusting in your acts of obedience? Are you trusting in your acts of devotion? Are you trusting in your free will? Are you trusting in something you've done to sanctify yourself by your works of law? It's either grace or you have to do it all yourself. You understand that? For I testify again to every man that's circumcised, he's a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, who ministered that Spirit to us? The mediator of the New Testament. Who gets the glory for it? The mediator of the New Testament. We, through the Spirit, wait for what? The hope of righteousness by faith. By faith in who? The mediator of the New Testament. What's our hope? Christ in you. The hope of glory. The mediator of the New Testament. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Doesn't matter if you were under that old Mosaic covenant or never even heard of it. And he ministered the Spirit into your heart. What matters is faith that he's given, which works by love. It's that faith that he worked because he loved and gave himself for us. That's the faith that matters. His faithfulness. And he gives us faith to lay hold of his faithfulness. Now, let me make a few points to you, just in application. If the Lord gives you the measure of the gift of grace in this place, if the Lord, the mediator of the New Testament, does this, and he causes you to stand with one mind that Christ is the issue. Now, you're going to hear men say that Christ is the issue and then defend their works for the glory of Christ, in the name of Christ being the issue. That's what happened at the cross. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Gentiles, the Romans, folks who knew God, folks who were religious, folks who weren't religious, all gathered together, and all those religious folks who couldn't get along with one another joined together for that one occasion, crying out glory to God and crucified Christ. You're going to receive opposition from those without and from those within, from your own flesh that wants to hang on to some carnal aspect, something I know because I'd struggle with it on a daily basis. But he gives more grace. And if it's by grace, if it started in the Spirit, it'll continue in the Spirit. And it'll be by the hand of the mediator, by him who brought you into this. But be sure you understand me. I don't mean so much from those who are heathens as I do from religious folks. You find one place in the history of time where the Lord's people have been persecuted as much by the profane as they have by professors of religion. Find one time. Why was Abel killed? Why was the first murder committed? Because Abel trusted the grace of God, the blood and righteousness of Christ, and Cain brought the fruit of his own hand. And when God didn't receive him, he got mad. And you know what he did? You know how this righteous, law-abiding, this one who was presenting himself to God as being worthy of God's acceptance, you know how he reacted? You know what he proved? He proved he didn't have any reason for God to accept him. His reaction was, I'll kill him. And he killed his brother. It's always been that way. It's always been that way. Paul said, I think that God set forth us apostles last, as it were, appointed to death, for we're made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. Listen, Robert Hawker said something on this that's excellent. I want to read this to you. In his day, he wrote this: whosoever looks deeply and beyond the mere surface of things cannot but observe that a full, free, and finished gospel is as much despised now by mere professors as it ever was in the days of the apostle. The preaching which holds forth Christ as all and in all is a sect as much now as ever, everywhere spoken against by folks who say they're Christians. He that would escape the censure of licentiousness, it's not enough that he manifests the purity of his principles by unholiness of life and conversation, but he must complement. You're going to be received by others and not be slandered. It's not enough that you walk as holy as you can walk in this world without any offense whatsoever, adorning the doctrine you believe. That's not going to be enough if you're going to get along with this religious world. You know what else you're going to have to do? You have to complement human nature at the expense of divine truth. If you're going to get along with folks. Cyril, you mentioned it. You don't want to be a sect. I don't want to be a sect either. Paul and Peter would preach to anybody that listened to them. You know who closed the door? You know who always closed the door? Religious men. Religious men always closed the door. You know why? Because the gospel got too close to that little bit of refuge that they were putting their trust in, and tore it away and made them see it's a refuge of lies. And they said, oh, I believe on Christ, but I don't believe the one you're preaching. I believe the one that lets me be the mediator of the New Testament. He's not going to share His glory with you or you or you or me or anybody else. Nobody. Now you be honest with yourself. Who am I defending? Man or Christ? And I'll lay this charge to you. As long as you'll have me, I'll preach this gospel to you. I'll help you any way I can. I'll do anything in the world I can to help you, to get you numbers and names of faithful men I know that preach this same gospel. The glory that Christ is all in all. And I will not shut the door. I won't shut it. If the door is shut, somebody else is going to shut it. I'm not. And that's true of every one of the preachers I know, every one of the brethren I know. They won't shut it. But other men will shut it. Be not troubled by them that are puffed up, whose doctrine is designed to protect the false refuge. The offense has ceased then. The offense of the cross has ceased then. But you know what the offense of the cross is offensive to the flesh. You know what that offense is to the believer? It's the very glory of our salvation. It's the glory of Christ Jesus, our salvation. The kingdom of God's not in word. It's not in logic. It's not in reasoning. Don't let somebody take you off on a rabbit trail talking about baptism, talking about the Lord's table, talking about this way of doing things or that way of doing things. If you could prove it logically out of this scripture and show it to them verbatim out of the script just based on that particular thing, it will do no good. You've got to start with Christ, and you've got to declare how that Christ is the glory. And by His grace, if He's pleased to, He'll bring it down to our level, and He'll make us see the glory. The issue is Christ. The issue is Christ. And if Christ is the issue, then we'll make Christ the issue. That's right. Paul said, God forbid that I glory save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we glory. Nowhere else. And he said, if this Spirit has created you anew, you know what you have by the blood of Christ? Boldness, liberty, confidence to enter in. Not to that old way, not that old tabernacle, not by a new and living way. By Christ Jesus Himself, which He has made for us in His flesh, who entered in. We have access to God Almighty in our Savior and can go to Him and pray to Him and ask for grace and mercy, because through the Spirit, through the gospel, He's purged our conscience and He's washed our body in the pure water of the Holy Spirit of His Word, and we're accepted of God. If you know Him and trust Him and believe what I'm telling you about this Christ, you're accepted of God. But the way is so narrow, you just can't get in if you're holding on to anything else. It's that narrow. It's as narrow as Christ, and we can't get in any other way but in Him. I pray He'll bless it. I prayed for you folks, and I pray the Lord will be with you, and I know feelings get hurt. I know how things happen in situations like this, and I pray you call me anytime. If I can, talk to you, if you call me in a situation like that, what I'm going to do is remind you of these glorious promises we have in Christ and try to lift up your eyes from this flesh, from yours and others and everybody else's, to Christ alone, so you go get through today. I'm not worried about tomorrow. As sufficient as tomorrow, the evil for tomorrow is going to be something else He'll have to save us from. I'm just talking about today. I pray the Lord will bless you.